ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
And I'll share this story with you. It's an amazing story. You know, when I was a kid, I was very competitive. And my wife would say, you still are. I am. I'm still very competitive in sports. It's just the way I am. And as kids, it's even harder because, you know, you don't think about consequences as much as kids. You just do what you have to do to win the game. Think about this. This was a fundraising dinner for a school that serves learning disabled children. And the father of one of the students delivered a speech, I guess that would never be forgotten by all who were there. He kind of extolled the school and its dedicated staff, and he offered a question. When not interfered with by outside influences, everything nature does is done with perfection. Yet my son, Shay, cannot learn things as other children do. He cannot understand things as other children do. Where is the natural order of things in my son? And the audience was obviously very stilled. And the father continued. He said, I believe that when a child like Shay comes into the world, an opportunity to realize true human nature presents itself. And it comes in the way other people treat that child. And then he told the story. Shay and his father walked past a park where some boys Shay knew were playing baseball. And Shay asked, do you think they'll let me play? Well, Shay's father knew that most of the boys would not want his son to play. But the father also understood that if his son were allowed to play, it would give him a sense of belonging. So Shay's father approached one of the boys on the field and asked if Shay could play. And the boy looked around for guidance, and getting none, he took matters into his own hands and said, we're losing by 6 runs and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team and we'll try to put him into bat in the 9th inning. Well, in the bottom of the 8th inning, Shay's team scored a few runs, but we're still down by 3. In the top of the 9th inning, Shay put on a glove and played in the outfield. Even though no hits came his way, he was obviously ecstatic just to be in the game and on the field, grinning from ear to ear as his father waved to him from the stands. Well, bottom of the 9th inning now, Shay's team scored again. Now with 2 outs and the bases loaded, the potential winning run was on base and Shay was scheduled to be next at bat. At this juncture, do they let Shay bat and give away their chances to win the game? These are kids. Surprisingly, Shay was given the bat. And everyone knew that a hit was all but impossible because Shay didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, much less connect with the ball. However, as Shay stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved in a few steps to lob the ball and softly so Shay could at least be able to make contact. Well, the first pitch came and Shay swung clumsily and missed. The pitcher again took a few steps forward to toss the ball softly towards Shay. As the pitch came in, Shay swung at the ball and hit a slow ground ball right back to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the soft grounder and could have easily thrown the ball to the first baseman. Shay would have been out, and that would have been the end of the game. Instead, the pitcher took the ball and turned and threw the ball on a high arc to right field, far beyond the reach of the first baseman. Everyone started yelling, Shay, run to first, run to first. Never in his life had Shay ever made it to first base. He scampered down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled, and everyone yelled, run to second, run to second. And by the time Shay rounded first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to the second baseman for the tag, but he understood the pitcher's intentions and intentionally threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. Shay ran towards second base as the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases toward home. Shay reached second base. The opposing shortstop ran to him, turned him in the direction of third base, and shouted, run to third. As Shay rounded third, the boys from both teams were screaming, Shay, run home! And Shay ran to home, stepped on the plate, and was cheered as the hero who hit the grand slam and won the game for his team. That day, said the father softly, with tears rolling down his face, the boys from both teams helped bring a piece of true love and humanity into this world. That is an amazing story. Because again, I know as a kid, I was very competitive. But these kids saw something bigger here. Instead of arguing who's going to be the greatest, they said, we're going to make this kid the greatest. That's the heart we need to have, guys. Think about Jesus. He knew who was going to betray him. It was no surprise to him. Imagine you know someone that may betray you or come against you and you were aware of it. What would you do? Most of the time, you end up distancing yourself from the person, or you may even confront them before they're able to carry out their betrayal or make some accusations against the person to make yourself look better. And there's all kinds of reasons, but look at what Jesus did. That's a hard one, okay? I don't care who you are. You know, I could be real spiritual and say, yeah, I would have done just like Jesus. Easy to say, harder to do, isn't it? When you're in the midst of that situation, it absolutely is hard. Remember, I don't know if it was the 80s or 90s, the phrase, what would Jesus do? We don't have to guess. He forgave. He reached out to Judas. He tried. Now, Judas, again, had a free will to either go through with his betrayal or turn to the Lord, even up to this point. Yes, did the Lord know what he was going to do? Sure, because the Lord knows everything. But he's still giving him a choice. So what about us? Are we willing to forgive? Are we willing to reach out to people? Are we willing to treat people who may not treat us very kindly with the love of Christ? See, that's always the hard one, isn't it? Because let's face it, when someone does something bad to us or someone's yelling at us or whatever, we have all our reasons why we can yell back. I mean, we could come up with a list, make it real spiritual too, because we're good at that. But can we love them as Christ loves us? In fact, Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Some say, well, you know, Jesus is God. Of course he's going to act like that. I'm not. I can't do that. Well, why would God call us to love others like he does if he knows we can't accomplish that? He would never do that. But God has not only called us to love like he loves, but he's equipped us to love like he loves. How? He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us. But we all have choices to make, just like Judas had a choice to make here. We could follow the Holy Spirit's direction or follow the flesh and do whatever we want. People get offended by that, but if you're not walking in the Spirit, what are you doing? There's only one other option. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh, and there's the battle. The flesh wars against the Spirit against the flesh. Paul told us that in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Why? Like I said, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The flesh and the Spirit are contrary. They're opposites. God has what's best. The Spirit wants to take, or the flesh wants to take you another way. God has what's best for our lives. We need to walk in the Spirit. And it's a battle. And I don't know if you've seen that today, but with all the stuff that's going on, isn't it easy to get mad and to yell at people? Yeah, it really is. But then aren't we just like the world? We're called to be different, especially in the real difficult times. Because let's face it, you know, when everything is going well and people like us and we look real spiritual, but the big test is when things aren't going well, when things are a mess, when things are people are angry at you or whatever, how do you respond? We don't want to be like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? We want to be like Christ in all that we do and all that we say, no matter what comes our way, but we can't accomplish it on our own. That's where we have to surrender to the Spirit. And here's the thing. Just because a person goes to church or they're involved in ministry, just because they call Jesus Lord, doesn't mean they're going to heaven. How do I know that? Judas is a prime example. Salvation comes by admitting that you're a sinner and that your sins have separated you from God. And the only solution for salvation is through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. That God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary, paid in full the penalty for our sins. So first you have to admit you're a sinner. Then you believe in Jesus Christ and you ask him not only to forgive you of your sins, but to, again, be Lord and Savior of your life, like I said. You know, James Montgomery Boyce gives us this insight to what went on with Judas, how he missed eternal life, and how people do that today as well. He said, how could Judas have missed learning what was truly valuable and giving up everything for it? I do not know, but I know that millions are doing just that today. Let me remind you that it is possible to be quite close to Jesus Christ, to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons, to hear good Bible teaching on radio or television, to have Christian parents or Christian friends who live consistent and effective Christian lives and bear strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace, and yet fail to love Christ and never reach the point of making a personal commitment to Him as one's Lord and Savior. You can be that close to Jesus Christ and yet be lost. It would be a tragedy for that to be true in your case, but it is not necessary, especially if you've understood who Jesus is and what He came to earth to do. Like Mary, you need to look deeply into His eyes and learn to love Him as the one who loves you and gave Himself for your salvation. Absolutely. We need to keep in mind that the devil loves to deceive people into thinking that they're saved. And it's amazing how many different ways he does this. I mean, have you ever heard people talk about their near-death experiences and, oh, they were being drawn to the light and it was real peaceful and they saw their dead relatives, but they never talk about Jesus? Well, isn't that what they need to be talking about? That He is the one who saves? It's not a bright light. Remember what Paul wrote in Corinthians? That Satan can transform himself into an angel of what? Light. Wake up. Hey, come on. He's the great deceiver. Well, how do we know the truth? How do we know things are right so we're not deceived? It's the Word of God. It's plain and simple. And there's a lot of people, you know, you could tell where they're going many times by what they say. Simple question. Are you going to heaven? Why? Well, I'm a good person. You know, God knows my heart. I try the best I can. I didn't murder anyone. Like, that's a criteria. Great job, Joe. You didn't murder anyone in your life. You get to go to heaven. But no, that's deception. And the worst kind is self-deception. You know, Arthur W. Pink, who went home to be with the Lord back in 1952, 70 years ago, listen to what he said, what was going on in his day, and see where we're at today. Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. That was Judas. I'm okay. I don't agree with everything that Jesus is doing, but I'm okay. And in the end, he betrayed Jesus. He lost everything because the flesh was more important to him than Jesus was. You know, William Tyndale, who was the first to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making the Bible for the common people. But in 1535, he was betrayed by a friend. He was taken prisoner to the castle of Villefort, and he continued the work on his translation, but he couldn't finish it because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death, strangulation, and burning at the stake. On October 6, 1536, William Tyndale cried out his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," and then he died. And his prayer was answered. The King of England's eyes were open. The scriptures were translated into English. The key for us is no matter who comes against us, no matter who is trying to do something to us, stay faithful to the Lord because the work is going to be completed, just like it was Tyndale, his simple prayer, "Lord, open the eyes of the king," and the work was done. Now, I said that we're talking about the Passover meal here, and we kind of need to look at the Passover meal or Passover Seder because in John 13:26, we see Jesus speaking of dipping a piece of bread or matzah to expose who the betrayer was going to be, and he gives it to Judas. But how does this all play out? Where does this all fit in? Well, the meal begins as the father or the head of the family takes the first of four cups of wine. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. And he'd raise the cup toward heaven and recite the prayer of sanctification or the Kiddush. And the reason for this is to set this day apart to God. He then would drink from this cup and share it with those at the table. Next would be the washing of the hands. And here, one of the family members would bring a pitcher of water, a bowl, and a towel to each person at the table to wash his hands. And it was symbolic of purification. I think at this point, this is where Jesus girded himself with the apron and washed the disciples' feet. Then came the green vegetable or the carpus, usually parsley, and it was dipped into salt water and eaten. And it symbolized the tears of pain and suffering that the Jewish people endured when they were slaves down in Egypt. And the next part was the middle matzah. And it's interesting, there were three sets of matzah used in the Passover meal. But the middle matzah is taken and broken. Half of it is placed back, and the other half is hid and will be brought back later on in the meal. So keep in mind that the matzah is pierced and scarred, a picture of Jesus Christ and what was going to be happening to him. The other two pieces of matzah, I believe, represent God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is, when you ask the Jews, why do you have three matzahs, they don't know. Why is one part hidden? Well, we don't know. Then four questions are asked. And here, the tradition is that the youngest person asks the questions. And the questions deal with, why is this night different from all other nights? Why is it that on all other nights during the year, we eat either bread or matzah, but on this night, we only eat matzah? Why is it that on all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night we eat only bitter herbs? Why is it on all other nights we do not dip our herbs even once, but on this night we dip them twice? Why is it that on all other nights we eat either sitting or reclining, but on this night we eat in a reclining position? Now, I don't think Jesus did this with his men on this night for whatever reason, but it was at this point in the Seder that they would sing Psalm 113 and 114, part of the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118, Psalms of Praise. And we come then to the second cup, or the cup of deliverance. And at this point, the father or the head of the family will begin to answer those questions and tell the story of the Passover in Egypt. Then we go to the dipping of the matzah. And prior to this, everyone washes their hands a second time for a ceremonial cleansing. Each person must eat a piece of the matzah dipped in the horseradish. Why? Well, the horseradish produces tears that remind them of their bitter years in Egypt, years that they were slaves. And then they would dip the matzah into this horseradish. It's a paste-like mixture of apples or other fruits, nuts, or after that they would dip it into this, and nuts and sweet wine and or honey. And it represents the mortar used by the Israelite slaves when they laid bricks for Pharaoh's monuments. It was to remind them of God's eventual redemption out of their bitter slavery. And then there was the dinner. In Jesus' day, they'd have a roasted lamb served with bitter herbs and matzah. And this dipping of the matzah is the horoset, is where we pick up our story in John. As Jesus said in John 13:21, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then in verses 25 through 30, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Judas said. Jesus answered, "It is to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things which we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor, having received the piece of bread. He then went out immediately, and it was night. Remember, Judas said to Jesus in Matthew 26:25, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said, "You have said it." I don't think the other disciples heard that. Think about it. If they knew what Judas was going to do to Jesus, Judas would have been a dead man walking. And they thought, he's going out, he's got the money box. They didn't think that Judas was the man. And so Judas leaves before this Passover meal is eaten, and it happened before communion. Why? Well, when Jesus instituted communion, it was only for believers. He wasn't going to share it with Judas. In fact, Matthew 26:26, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is where Jesus is instituting communion with his men. Judas is gone. He left before this meal and communion began. Again, those three matzah sheets and the middle piece was broken and hidden to be brought back later in the meal. Jesus was broken, and he's going to return later, hidden in a sense for a time. We see it with his first coming. He was broken, and then his second coming with his return of the hidden matzah. And I believe it's here that Jesus broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he would take the cup, give thanks, and give it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many remissions of sins." And it's here that they shared in this third cup, the cup of redemption. And he's showing them that it was going to be his shed blood for us on the cross of Calvary that would take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who has come to take away their sins. There's also a fourth cup at this meal, the cup of praise. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't drink of this cup at this meal. Matthew 26:29 tells us when he's going to share that cup with us. He said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's the cup of praise again, the cup of restoration, or the cup of the kingdom, it's called. It's not going to be until the kingdom. So the Passover meal was not really completed that night, which tells me one day we're going to join with him to finish that Passover meal. And then there's a closing hymn. They would sing Psalm 118, the meal's over. And then, according to Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So now it's all over. Now they're heading to the Mount of Olives. They're going to go out the east gate. In John chapter 15, we see as they're going through the beautiful gate or the east gate, on this bronze gate is this vine with all its branches and the grapes. And Jesus is going to talk about, "I am the vine, you are the branches," in John chapter 15. He's using that picture on that gate to teach his men some important lessons. So right now, we're still here in the Passover meal. Judas is in the place of honor, and it wasn't because he was the first one there. "I'm going to get here early so I get a good seat." Whoever was hosting that meal, whoever was the head person, would invite someone to sit in that spot. Jesus invited Judas. And to offer bread dipped in that culture, that was a sign of deepest friendship. Why would Jesus do that, knowing what Judas was going to do to him? Well, because even at this late hour, he was showing Judas how much he loved him. I mean, how much more can you show? You're sitting in a place of honor, you're getting this bread dipped, and he can't do anything more to love him. He's basically saying, "I want to be your friend, Judas. I want to be your savior." It's not too late, but it's getting close. And so he had a choice to make, which then brings us to this last point, passing the point of no return, here in John 13, starting in verse 27. "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." When Jesus dipped the matzah bread into the haroset, Judas sealed his fate, and Satan enters him. And it's like Jude tells us, "For whom the gloom of eternal darkness has been reserved forever," speaking of Jude. And the key for me regarding Judas is found in John 13:30, and it was night. Yeah, it was evening, okay? So it was night. But not only night outside, it was night in the heart of Judas. His heart was darkened. Satan had entered him. The day of God's grace for Judas was past the point of no return. I feel sad for him. No hope to be saved. The opportunity was over. He passed that point of no return. He committed what the Bible calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And again, people wonder, well, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I don't understand that. Maybe I committed it. I don't know. So let me explain it to you. You can turn to Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32, and you get a picture of when Jesus said this, the context. He said, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.